Would you please find your way to the book of Jeremiah? And there we will find ourselves at chapter 34 and 35 and 36. I know this is a very large passage. I will not even be reading the passage in its entirety, those selections from these three chapters. It seemed good to me to look at these three chapters from a very high vantage point. They are part of one event going on, and I think it will be helpful. I hope it will be helpful for us as we make our way through Jeremiah to kind of back away and look at a larger picture, and I'll explain why as we find ourselves in the text in just a few moments. Beginning at chapter 34, we'll read that chapter in its entirety and then selections from the next two chapters. I remind you, as we often do, that this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. This is God's Word, so He speaks. Chapter 34, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers and former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah the king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, and they were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, the king, after the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with the people of Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed. All the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of the 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served for 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you have made the covenant before me and the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name. When each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desires, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty every one to his brother and to his neighbor, Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of my covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into pieces and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priest, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hands of those that seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds and of the air and the beast of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Chapter 35, the first 7 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah: go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jenazah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igla, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, and the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all the days that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. And then lastly, in chapter 36, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord: take a scroll and write on it the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do them, so that every one may turn from his evil way and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And then last, in the same chapter, verse 20 and following: so they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishma, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehadai to get the scroll, and they took it from the chamber of Elishma, the secretary, and Jehadai read it to the king and all the officials who stood before the king. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehadai read 3 or 4 columns, the king would cut them off with his knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your kind mercies in our hearing of your word proclaimed this morning. We have read a long text, and our minds are so often prone to wonder in such events as that. We pray, God, that you would bring us in, that you would give us grace and powers of concentration, but much more than that, Father, we pray that in our focus and concentration, you might pour out your spirit, that you might teach us, that you might convict us, that you might encourage us, that you would help us, that you would do what is to your glory and then to our good. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My reasoning for wanting to look at three chapters was not at all to rush our way through the book of Jeremiah. We shall have plenty of time with the remaining portions of this book. But there are some things that I think are visible from standing back, from looking at a larger text and to see what was about. In chapter 34, the first of our text, there is a next event to happen. It was in a chronological sequence to some of those things that have come before it. So we seem to be kind of moving along down the road of history at this point. In the chapter 35, there is an explanation of the coming invasion. The invasion was already underway, but the conquest that was soon to happen. And Jeremiah said, this is where you went wrong. You made covenant with me, you repented of your sins, and then you decided to repent of your repentance, and you turned back to your sin. That's why the Babylonians are taking over this city. The next section, chapter 35, goes back into time and to that event with the Rechabites. And so what Jeremiah is doing is he is, I think, giving us something of a look at, well, how did we get to chapter 34? Well, we got to chapter 34 by 35. And we got to 35 by what took place in 36. So there was the problem that is going on now, and there's the problem that led to this problem. And then there's the problem that led to the problem that led to the problem. He is giving us something of a line of events and allowing us to see where this kind of thing starts, which is helpful for us. For those of you of maturity of years, remember one of the first CSI type of shows that came out, Quincy M.D. He was a doctor, and he was a doctor who was a coroner, and he solved mysteries by chasing down where that came from, where this disease came from, where those events took place, and that's what we're doing here. It is a very pertinent and important study for us as a church in this age. I said at the very beginning, one of the things that drew me to Jeremiah is the parallels that seem to be going on in our culture and in their culture, a turning away from those things which are vital and necessary and essential, and a selling out to the culture and to our own pleasures. And I think most ministers throughout the ages would say, well, yeah, there were similarities in my age as well. It really started back in the garden. But for our sake, for our church, for our day, we need to see where stuff starts so that we might fight at the battlefronts that are most important, that are most essential for us. So the lesson plan is to spread out these three chapters as much as time will allow and to see something of the fountainhead for the decay of the church, the death of the church, where it came from, how did it get there. And it begins in verse chapter 34. And the first seven verses of that chapter is spoken to Zedekiah. Zedekiah's promised doom is revisited. Now, there were historical things going on along this time that sort of led to Zedekiah's lapse of intelligence, sense, or faith, or whatever was going on in his mind. There was a transition in the power. The Assyrians had been the big guy. They had been marching, taking over. They destroyed the northern kingdom. And the Babylonians had risen to power. And in the midst of the transitioning, the Babylonians pulled some of their sources back to consolidate, to strengthen their forces. And Zedekiah thought, oh, look, we're winning. We're just hiding in the fort here, but we're winning. We're doing well. Look, they've weakened their stance. Their hold seems a little less tight. And so Zedekiah took it upon himself to say, that Jeremiah guy, he is missing it altogether. We will be victorious. And so he rallied his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. That did not play well in Babylon. So the first 7 verses is just to say, hey, Zedekiah, you're going to prison. You're going to be taken captive. There is mercy and grace in the midst of that. He said, you will not die by the sword. You will not violently die, but rather you shall be honored at the end of your life. And so there was mercy for him in the midst of this pronouncement. But he was to go captive. He was to lose the city, and the city was to be burned. In verses 8 through 22, there is a better explanation of what was in the hearts of these people, for they had heard God speak. They had heard the law of God. They had made covenant with God, and they had dispersed with the maintaining of slaves. The Jews who were made slaves by other Jews were not allowed to stay in that state of slavery beyond 7 years. They were to be given their freedom. But the people of Israel thought, hey, this is a great deal. I don't have to cook breakfast. I could just say, hey, cook me breakfast, and they bring it to me. Having made slavery a part of their life, they were hesitant to give it up for their own pleasures, their own desires, and all that it might entail. They denied God's word to and chose to please themselves. They exposed their lack of valuing what God valued. They were willingly disobedient to God so that they might have what they wanted. So, this sounds familiar, of course, to us because we struggle with the same kind of things. And you hear these compromises because it's inconvenient for me, or it's not pleasurable to me, or it's not something I want. We hear this in all around the world. And you've heard some of these things. Recently, our Pope, and by our, I don't mean our, but recently, the Pope's compromise as it relates to China, you sit back and you think, what's going on there? You know, that he would give over into the hands of Chinese politicians and dictators the veto power of who was to be bishop and who was not. And so, rather than maintaining a commitment to their own theology that is sacrifice, and we see like things happening within the Protestant world. There is this constant pressure of the world around us that we need to be a people who are relevant, that are agreeable, that people will like, and it's that kind of you need to do these things so that you might be heard by the folks around us, which I trust you know that You can't fix the hostility that must exist between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the world that is at war with Jesus Christ. It's not that we're out and about trying to make people not like us. I am a Christian, you know, don't like me. That will fall in place soon enough if you make your stand for Christ, if you continue to press the issues that are biblical issues. We are to be faithful to God at all cost and not to find ways into compromising what God has commanded us to do. And so the issue for Israel was, or for Judah, was the issue of slavery. Self-serving passions. They shaped theology such as it was to suit themselves rather than taking God at his word. They continued in the sin of deafness and disobedience. They would not listen to God. We're not surprised when the world doesn't hear the word of God, but we ought to be caught off guard. We ought to be surprised when we see an unwillingness within those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to hear what God says and to do what God says. I have said more times than I can remember from this pulpit that Christianity is a very simple formula. Now, there are theological issues that are complex and hard to understand because of our depravity and our limited ability to understand. But the faith is very simple. It is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his word, to live as he calls us to. There's nothing complicated about that. It's just hard because there's within me a heart of flesh beating, wanting what it wants, and the Spirit of Christ within me working to remake me into the image of Christ, desiring what the Father wants. And so this is a mess that Judah had found themselves in. They had all the trappings of religion, and yet they were willing to push to the side the true religion of God in order to have their own way. My desires, my will, my wants, my pleasures, my whatever must be supreme. God must be pushed back. Now, how in the world do you get to that place? How does the faith become so messy as that? Well, chapter 35. He takes us back about 10 years, and he begins to explore a little event in the life of the Rechabites and the account of Jeremiah himself being the tempter. Sounds a little odd when you say it that way, but he was told by God to tempt the Rechabites. In the first two verses, he says, God spoke to me and said, go tempt the Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites were related to the Kenites from Macedonia. They were the tribe from which Moses' father-in-law came. If you remember the story of Moses meeting his wife and the father-in-law, they were not Jews, but they were not too far away as far as their connections in the area. These were folks who perhaps were craftsmen. Some have hypothesized that they were chariot builders just because of their name. I don't know if you can prove that or not, but it's not essential for the story, which makes me wonder why I even mentioned it. But the Rechabites were people following the people of God. And as far as we can tell, they were faithful people. They had made some observations. Baal worship seems to spring up whenever there's too much drinking of wine and whenever people settle down and build a temple. So their solution for dealing with the worship of Baal, or being sure that it does not find its way into their community, was to not drink wine and don't build houses. Don't plant vineyards, don't grow stuff, don't farm. Be more of a nomadic type of people, and that would be for them a guard against they're falling into this worship of Baal. Just a little more history that may be helpful in understanding the background of this. The son of Rechab, Jonadab, rode with, they had chariot gangs. He rode with Jehu. If you remember his story, Jehu's slaughter of the worshipers of Baal and God's use of this wild man in a chariot to deal with the sin of Baal worship. And so you can see the connection as far as the antagonism towards Baal worship and the desire to keep that from our lives and our families. So there's the background. And so they had this commitment to the not drinking of wine because that was going to save them from Baal worship, and not having a house, and that would exempt them from Baal worship. And when people are looking for reasons not to drink wine and they come to this one, I would just simply say, where's your tent? It doesn't work that way in the text. But Jeremiah placed the wine before him, big bowls of wine and cups to dip from, and said, here, have some. And Jeremiah was a leading prophet of that day. He was in the temple room. He was a man respected. There was a lot of pressure to do what Jeremiah told them to do. And yet they said, our fathers made us vow. They did not have a word from God to not do this, but our fathers have made us vow that we will not drink wine, we will not live in houses. Why is Jeremiah doing that? What's the point he was making? It's not too unlike what Paul references concerning the Gentiles and Israel in Romans chapter 11. It was God's intent in the saving of many Gentiles that he would make the Jews jealous, that they would see the grace of God in the lives of the Gentiles and be jealous for that, and that they would repent of their sin and run to Christ. Jeremiah was simply raising up the Rechabites before the people of Israel and saying, they took seriously a vow that they made to their fathers, their human fathers, their earthly fathers, and you won't take seriously the vow that you have made to God Almighty. It was a noble and pointed attempt to shame the people of Judah for their disregard concerning the promises they had made to the God that had formed them. The Rechabites kept their promises mentioned in verses 8 and 9. Israel was to learn from them, from their example. And then you see in the latter part of the chapter 18 and 19 how the Rechabites were blessed for their faithfulness to those vows which they have made. The kindness of God poured out upon them as well. So, messy church, lack of concern with keeping the vows. And then in chapter 36, the story of Jehoiakim and his little knife with which he sliced and diced the word of God. This was around 605 BC. It took place before the previous chapter by a few years. Assyria had been weakened. Jehoiakim thought it was a time to push for freedom as well. Jeremiah had already said, doom and gloom is in your future, and yet he thought not. God told Jeremiah in chapter 36, very simply, to say these words, have them written down by your scribe, and take them to the people. There was a festival to be had, and there was an opportunity for a public reading of God's word, and Barak, the scribe of Jeremiah, was called upon to read this to the people and to the princes after the people had heard. And they were to hear the word of the Lord. Now, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, heard these words and thought, I don't like that. That's really not the direction we were planning on heading. And so I think that chapter might perhaps be something that we don't need. And so he bit by bit and bit by bit and bit by bit took the word of God, sliced it up, had it thrown in the fire, and proclaimed himself to be sovereign over the universe. This is not new as well. Was it not in the garden that we still hear the echoing of the words from the serpent? What did he say? Has God really said that? The Lord God speaks, and his word is constantly under attack by the devil and his emissaries. And this was the role of Jehoiakim. He did not like what God was saying, and he ordered an attack upon Jeremiah and Barak, and he ordered that the text should be burned. And God said, oh, well, I tried. Of course not. The last part of that chapter, we read that Barak was required to write again the words, and Jeremiah added more to it. That there was not only those words, but further condemnations, further words calling them to repentance. That God's word is not hindered nor stopped by man's rebellion against it. And so when you look at this progress of thought, kind of giving in a reverse way, he starts with, the church is a mess. And they have no shame. They will not keep their word. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a disregard for God's word. How does that come about in the life of a people, whether it is a family or a church or a denomination or a broad evangelical collection of believers? We understand that there will always be unbelievers mixed in with us. We understand that there are people who truly don't believe in Christ and are part of the outward church, but that's not our primary concern. We would be concerned for their souls. We would want to see them repent and come to faith in Christ. But what is it that Jeremiah would say to us this morning if we are to avoid chapter 34? If we are to avoid turning away from God and His Word and living our lives in rejection to His law? He would warn us to be careful what we do with the word, his word. There's a general rule that applies to this particular event. James speaks of it in his first chapter. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. We are drawn away by our lust. There is that tension that we shall always have. We, like Jehoiakim, would sit and question and ponder over this verse or that principle or that law. And we would begin to say, well, you know, I'm not sure if this is right for me. I'm not sure if this is proper. I'm not so sure that I agree with that anymore. I can't tell you in my lifetime of any person that I've had conversations with who has left the faith, which did not first enter into their life a desire for something that God had said no to. There may be a philosophical person or someone who has just had questions and that wandered off, but in speaking to other pastors and hearing other pastors speak, I hear this over and over again. People don't leave the faith because, oh, I'm just not sure about that baptism issue. I'm leaving. No, they leave the faith because they determined that they want to pursue a lust which is part of their struggle, and they give over to it and abandon the faith because of it. And so when James writes about this, he says, this is where temptation happens. It happens because there is a desire or a lust within our soul, a wanting of something, and we've got to find a way to get to that want. And so we begin to pick apart the Word of God. We want something, whether it's pleasure or wealth or power, approval or acceptance. Whether we want to be part of the in crowd. We want history to see us in a good light. Totally unlike the apostles and Jesus. They spoke the truth faithfully, day in and day out, and most were killed for it. What we should do is what pleases God. What too often happens is that we find a way to minimize the Word of God, whether it is by saying, well, that was a different culture. I mean, that one's been spinning since I entered the ministry. It has always been said that, well, you know, Paul just didn't like women. Or Paul didn't understand. If he had been born in our day, well, that would work if Paul had inspired the Scriptures. But it did not happen that way. It was God who inspired the Scriptures. It is His Word. And to imagine that He didn't know what was going to be happening in our day, in our generation, is absolutely ridiculous. He is all-knowing, sovereign over all things. The infected have common symptoms. There is often a questioning or excusing of the Bible and its clear teaching, a submitting the Bible to culture, to a new kind of hermeneutics or rules of interpretation, to a silence concerning that which is wrong about us, to an unwillingness to hear what God says, that this seems right to me. Well, if it seems right to you, that's a good thing to start with. Now let's see if it seems right to God, because that is the final authority. You and I have this problem. We're sinners. And original sin has not only touched the things that I do, it touches the way I think. It touches my emotions, my desires, my whims. It touches all of me. And so I press back into the Word and say, well, okay, I think this is right. What does God say? What does God say about it? Just a couple of thoughts in closing. The problem that began in 36 that found its way to 34 was that they disregarded what God has said. A very simple formula. It's the same thing that happened in the garden. Has God said, maybe not. Maybe there's some room to wiggle around in that. Has God said? And if we are to be a people who are faithful individually, church-wise, denominationally, and the church throughout the world, there are some things for us to attend to. You must give yourself to a view of the Scriptures that sees it as inspired and infallible and unchanging. Your Bible is if your Bible is not all of that, you are leaning necessarily upon your own ability. I had a professor in Bible college who spoke of the New Orthodox and said they believe the Bible is inspired in spots, and that they're the ones who are inspired to spot those spots. That's the way it works. Either the Bible is inspired of God and it is infallible, or you have made yourself the authority that is able to decide what works and what doesn't. And that's a dangerous thing, to replace God's Word with your Word. Listen as well. It's not enough to say, I believe the Bible. It is essential that you be a person of the Bible, that you're reading it, that you're studying it, that you're doing it, that the Bible becomes central to your life and your understanding of all things, that your worldview happens through the lens of Holy Scripture. And the hard things that God tells you to do, you say, I will, God, help me. That instead of turning to the side and saying, well, maybe that's just something for the days of old. No, it's the same Bible. Listen, study, be renewed by it, meditate upon it, love it, keep His commandments. Your ethics and your ideas of right and wrong must flow from what Scripture says. And don't soften the edges. Now, that's not the same as telling someone, don't worry about being nice. You can be nice. In fact, I would prefer you to be nice. And if you're talking about how you're going to treat me, I would really prefer you to be nice. Nice is good, but it's not essential. It's not where we go as we deal with the Word of God. We are not to soften the edges. We're not to try to make the world, the Bible, sound okay with this sin or that sin, whether it is the sins that are so much before us at all times in our day, the sins of homosexuality, the LGBT craze, or just good old-fashioned fornication, or lying, or pornography, or abortion. There's a whole slew of sins out there that we need to take care that we don't soften our edges in order to make ourselves more acceptable to the world around us. That's not how it works. The edges are serrated for a purpose, that they might be used of God's Spirit to cut and to bring life. Trying to soften in a rebellious age brings no help. We know a bunch of things, and I want to close with just a couple of references that you might look at later on at your own leisure. But in Hebrews chapter 4, we are reminded that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God cuts through the static, the noise of life, the noise that comes from our own brain, and the noise that comes from the media, and the noise that comes from the world and friends and acquaintances, everyone speaking into our heads, and we sometimes can't even think, what should I think about? The Word of God cuts through that noise and allows God's Spirit to bring peace of mind and an understanding of what is right. Paul writes to Timothy, reminding him of his childhood and how that the sacred writings, the Scriptures, were used to make him wise unto salvation. And then says, and the Bible was breathed out from God so that God might make us to be a people who are trained in righteousness. And that happens as the Scripture teaches us, reproves us, corrects us, that hearing the Word of God preached and reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God, these are the means by which our minds are shaped and renewed so that we might not be such as the men of Judah and see the Babylonian invasion destroy us. Paul, even in Romans chapter 10, reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. We are called to be a people of the book. Now, could have started with that, I know. Could have said, hey, be about your Bible. Love your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Do your Bible. Now let's all go home. But that's not what Jeremiah did, so I didn't feel the liberty to abbreviate in such a fashion. What Jeremiah did was he said, look at this. Look at this mess. The captivity, the death and destruction. And you might even go back before that and look into the garden. And people say, well, it's not such a big deal. It's okay, so they ate a bit of fruit. Look at the death and the ruin and the wickedness and the vileness that has poured out from that biting of the fruit. And see how ugly it is. Just because they began with this, I wonder if God really meant that. Yeah, He did. And what He has placed before us in Holy Scripture, He likewise means. So my urge this morning, my encouragement, my plea that I would speak to myself and to you is that we be men and women who are unwilling to be drawn away by the world around us, but are committed to keep the covenant which we have made with God, which includes that we hear His voice and we do what that says. May God make us to be people of the book. Let's pray. Our Father, we are saddened, not only as we look back in church history and see this church and the Babylonian invasion and the death and destruction, we are saddened as we look outside the windows of our building and we see a world where there is a disregard for your word and an indifference to what you have said. And we are saddened all the more when we see that within the church, and even when we see the bits and pieces of it in our own lives. Father, where we have disregarded truth, we pray that you would grant repentance and forgiveness. Where we have been ignorant, Father, teach us. Help us to understand. Father, do what I cannot do for us and what no man can. Stir up within each of us a great passion to know your word and to love it and to follow it until we stand before you in that last day. Give us grace that we might be men and women, boys and girls of the Bible. In Christ's good name we pray. Amen.